alongside them, Father. We rejoice with them, Father God, but all the praise, all the glory, all the adoration, all the thanks, God, all the recognition, Father, goes to you because you are worthy of our praise. Father, this morning, God, as we gather as a family to hear your word, I pray, Father, that your spirit will be our teacher today. God, we know that that is his role, to be our teacher and our counselor and our guide. And Father, this morning, we know that we need counsel. We always need your counsel, Father God, your truth, to correct our thoughts. God, even our thoughts that are good, even our thoughts that we believe are biblical, Father, our thoughts that we try to attach to things in our lives to honor you and glorify you. God, correct all of those thoughts, that everything that we say and everything that we do, Father, is truly an honor to you, Father. Give us teachable spirits, Father God. We know that there is no one good but you. There's no one right but you. Father, there is no one who has correct answers. There's no one who is perfect but you, God. There's no one qualified to be our teacher except for you. God, as I open wide my mouth this morning, God, I pray that you would fill it with words of life for the glory of your name, for the sake of your church, for the advancement of your kingdom. So, Father, give us listening ears. I pray that you would push away the noise, push away the distractions, push away the plans for this afternoon, God, and captivate us, captivate our thoughts, captivate our time, that we are yours and yours alone. Remind us, Father God, that our plans, they're nothing. And your plans are everything, Father. That we'd be willing to cast our plans to the wind, our dreams to the wind, Father God, in order to have yours. God, lay your heart on our heart, that we would have your heart, that we would want your desires and your truth in us, Father. Help us not to plan you around our life, but to plan our lives around you. So that we can hear your voice, Father God, so that we can live according to your perfect plan for our lives, God, and that we can be a part of what you've invited us into in your kingdom. No matter how small it feels or how big it may seem, that we honor you, Father God, and the challenges that you have for us, God, knowing that you will carry us and take care of those things, Father God. Teach us your word this morning about those very things. Revive us, O Lord. Revive us, O Lord, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. If you were not here last week, let me welcome you to summer at Common Ground, and just perhaps you are not a want. Perhaps you have never spent a summer here with us at Common Ground. You're new to our church. Maybe you were just out last week, but just to throw it out there to remind you or perhaps to let you know that we do a summer series here at Common Ground so that if you are in or out, you can still kind of be caught up to where we are. And so we'll do messages that stand alone, even though they all pertain to the same series, or we will go through a book. And so even if you're out, you can pretty much know where we're going to be next because we progress through that book. And so if you're in and out this summer, do us a favor and do yourself a favor and just read ahead to the next chapter so that you know exactly where we are. When you come back, you won't feel disconnected or out of place in any way. And of course, you can listen to us on Facebook Live. And we welcome you, Common Ground. Y'all wave to the people at Facebook Live. We welcome you here to Common Ground Church. We feel like you're a part of us. And we pray that you feel like you're a part of us as well. And you can certainly, if you're traveling, listen on Facebook Live. You can always catch up with us on our website at cgcc.org and listen to what you may have missed or catch up on a series or listen to an old series as well. And so we just want you to feel connected and not disconnected this summer as you're coming and going. I would also ask you to stay dedicated this summer. When you're here, I know that summer is exciting. I know there's a lot of things to do. But when you're here, be a part of us. Be connected with us so that when you come back at the end of the summer, you don't feel like the church has changed. Amen? Because a lot of times that's how Satan will draw us away or distract us because we feel like the church has changed. And the reality is that every new person that walks into a church changes the church. Amen? And every person who walks out of the church changes the church. The church has a personality. And so if you're gone all summer long, you may feel like you don't belong, but if you catch up with us on Facebook Live, that'll help you, or watch us there, catch up on our website. You will feel more like you're a part of Common Ground. We don't want you to feel disconnected. So we're in the book of Nehemiah this summer. So Nehemiah is tucked away between the books of Second Chronicle and the book of Psalms in your Old Testament. Excuse me, you go ahead and turn there, and you're going to find Nehemiah nestled between, you've got Second Chronicles, and then you're going to have Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're coming from Psalms, you're going to go the other way. You're going to have Job and Esther, and then you're going to have Nehemiah. So right in between those two books, you're going, I don't know where 2 Chronicles is. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you're in any of those, go right. All right? Very good. I want you to read along. Why do I want you to do that? Because if you can learn to navigate your Bible in church, you will navigate your Bible at home. Amen? And so that's why I always explain that. We're reaching unchurched people or people who perhaps haven't been connected to a church in a long time or haven't maybe had the realization that church ain't it. All right? This is just the time we gather together and hear God's word. But what you do at home, the way that you read and study is where you're really going to get the bulk of your relationship with God. So we want you to know where those books in the Bible are. Plus, we want you to be able to turn there if you're referring back to what was spoken on Sunday morning or someone just says something to you out of a book. And so please bring your Bibles and please turn, even though it's on the screen. Let me explain about the screen for those of you who haven't been here in a few weeks. So our projector died, the big projector in the sky there, and it's new. So we don't know why it died. We ordered a new bulb, put the new bulb in, womp, womp. That didn't work either. And so we have ordered a new projector. That projector has been on order for a month now, Michael. I think a month of Sundays at least. We aren't hearing anything from the people that we ordered it from. We're emailing, and we're not getting anything in return. And so we're about to have to do something else because we just can't keep going like this because I don't know how your vision is, but I know how my vision is. And I may be walking in front of it all morning long. I have no idea. But be patient with us as that projector is coming in and just ask God to convict the sender. Okay? Get that out, right? And so we want a new projector so that we can worship without squinting our eyes. So we're in the book of Nehemiah. Last week was week 1, chapter 1. Let me catch you up just a little bit because it's really the foundation of where we're going. Many people feel like the book of Nehemiah is a book about broken walls. It's a book about the city of Jerusalem needing to be rebuilt. But the reality is that the reason the city is broken down is because the hearts of Israel are broken down. So whenever something is referred to as broken, it's from a broken heart. You can't fix something externally if the internal is not fixed. It will be a temporary fix. It will be frustrating to you, and it will come back to haunt you later on. So when you're trying to make something right on the outside so somebody will quit nagging you about it or you're going to quit feeling convicted about it, and so you fix it on the outside, but on the inside, your heart's not in it. You don't really feel like that's necessary. You're just trying to please someone or something. You're only going to be able to fix that for a temporary amount of time before you fall right back into those habits and find that you have broken walls again. So the story of Nehemiah is a story of Israel's heart being broken. And Israel's heart has been broken for 150 years, okay? The city was besieged 150 years earlier than this story opening up. So Nehemiah has never lived there. His parents have never lived there. His grandparents have never lived there. It was back further than that. But because Nehemiah is a Jew and because the Jews are so loyal to their ancestry, their history, their legacy, because they're God's chosen people, Israel has to repent as a nation in order for God to put his hand on them. And Nehemiah is broken over what happened generations ago and the fact that nothing has been done since. There has been no repentance since, or the city would not be in that condition. And so he is, the book of Nehemiah opens up. We find out that he has an official role in the kingdom of Persia. He is the cupbearer to the king. He is an officer of the court. He has the king's ear. Perhaps even from time to time, that position might require some advice going back and forth. He has a relationship with the king. It's a good relationship. It's probably on some level a friendship. And he serves the king loyally. Why is it so important that he be loyal to the king in order to get this position as a cupbearer? Well, the cupbearer was the person that brought the wine into the king and in front of the king tasted the wine so that if it was poisoned, he would die rather than the king. Anybody want to sign up for that job? Because in that day and time, I mean, people are always trying to usurp the kingdom. They're always trying to take the throne. It could be a son, another king. It could be someone else that's risen up in power and trying to usurp the throne. And so Nehemiah's job was a very well-paying job, as it should have been. Amen. It was probably a very unsettling job, a nerve-wracking job, all these other things. But he's in the presence of the king all the time. And so he mentions at the end of chapter 1, he's the cupbearer. Number one, it's a job that requires integrity, loyalty, and character. But it also gives him the ear of the king. And so he is in a position, positioned by God, to hear from God and to hear through this king what God will do as God changes this king's heart. So his brother comes from Judea. He brings some other men. And naturally, Nehemiah asks, how is it going in Judah? How is it going in Jerusalem? And he finds out that the walls of the city are completely broken down and that the gates of the city have been burned. And he weeps and he weeps and he weeps. Why did he feel so connected? Well, again, he was one of God's chosen people. And as the relationship with Israel goes, so goes the relationship with all Israelites and God. And so he's broken over this. He spends 4 months in prayer, crying out to God. And these prayers are kingdom prayers. Amen? That's very important for us to understand. We need to be praying kingdom prayers and not just heal my grandma. But there's nothing wrong with that. Amen? God loves his people. He says, cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. But we need to be praying as God's people kingdom prayers. Nehemiah realizes from this report that the kingdom of God is in shambles as far as visually to the other nations, if that makes sense. So anybody who comes by the city of Jerusalem from another nation is mocking and sort of throwing God's people under the bus. Like, who's your God now? Where's your God? Doesn't he care about you? Why is this city broken down? You're not a threat in any way. And so Jerusalem is now the city of David just sitting there and is not a threat to anyone. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. There's no security. There's no safety. There is no position or power or prestige anymore. There can be very little commerce going through there because there's no way to secure what you get. There's no way to protect your goods. The whole place is an absolute wreck. He hears about it and understands that because of the condition of Israel, all the other nations who are supposed to be drawn to Israel's God because of his favor on them, none of that's happening. It's a mess. It's a disgrace. Our lives represent that same thing. You know that, right? So when our lives are in shambles, no one gets drawn to our God, at least not through us. And if the church is in the kind of condition that it's in today, we can understand why the world out there is rejecting and rebelling against the church. We have bought into this mentality of the church in the American culture, if I can just take a side trip for a second, that looks nothing like the church in the book of Acts. We allow God an hour on Sunday morning and think we're doing him a favor. But that is not what the church in the book of Acts looked like at all. And if somebody read the book of Acts who never knew anything about the church and then came to America and sat in church, I wonder what their response would be. They'd probably be like, okay, so now what happens? Right, well, that's it until next week. That's not what God has for us. Just going to leave that with you. And so now, Nehemiah is weeping, and then he begins to pray. And what Nehemiah does when he's praying is he includes himself. Because as a part of Israel, he knows he is to blame as well. We're all broken, amen? We're all broken. And so he cries out for Israel. He cries out for his own sins and the sins of his fathers and that ancestry, all the way back to when that happened, because he also is realizing 150 years later, there has been no right relationship with God, or Jerusalem would not be in the condition that it's in. Nehemiah has been living in Persia. He's serving the king. He's got a great big house. He's got a great big paycheck. Why bother doing anything? This is a great life. He could live and die in Persia having a great retirement plan if he makes it through the wine, right? And he loves his God. I mean, we can see through this book that we know he has a relationship with God, but that's it. That's the story of Nehemiah's life. He could have stayed in the lap of luxury and had a life of wealth and prosperity and comfort and never gone and done anything about it and said, that's not my problem. That was five generations ago. But he didn't do that. He was broken over it. We need to be broken over our issues as well, because the kingdom of God is affected through every one of our lives. And for us, it's individual and, of course, the church. Amen? When there's something wrong in the church, and we all know it, we should all be broken over the church and our part in it. If I'm lax in the church, if I just come whenever there's nothing else going on, then I have built my life not around Christ, but Christ around my life. And now when the church is in decline, if the church is in decline, then all of a sudden, I'm just as guilty because I looked the other way. I knew and said nothing, and we need to repent corporately as a church when the church is in decline. Amen? But we're in revival. Amen? So you're off the hook temporarily, not for repentance, but for corporate. Okay, we'll move on. So here we are now. Nehemiah is finally about to go to the king. In the last verse of chapter 1, he says, Lord, help me. Today's the day I'm going to him. Help me out. And then chapter 2 starts. And I will not read the whole thing to you today as I did last time because it just killed me on the inside. Here we go. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Why? Because I'm the cupbearer. Amen? Now, this is the month of Nisan. The previous month was the month of Kislev. Kislev was the December month. Nisan is the March month. So how many months have passed? So we have December, January, February, March. 4 months has passed, and Nehemiah has prayed and prayed and prayed during this time. And now, right before this is written, he says, now today I'm going to the king. He has prayed for 4 months. He's told no one, no one, what God has said to him. He's prayed. And he's prayed kingdom prayers, all right? And he goes before the king and he brings the wine. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. This is a reflection of a couple of different things. It's a reflection of Nehemiah and the king's relationship, and it's a reflection of God working on the king's heart. Here's the reality. If you are an officer of the court, you could never be sad in the king's presence. You couldn't be angry in the king's presence. It better not show. Because you're there to serve the king and to please the king at all times. So for Nehemiah to go in and to be sad to the point where the king notices, puts his life at risk, he could literally be killed for it. Can you imagine if you went to work and that was the rules at work? Sad today, I'm sorry. Take her out back and run her through with a sword. You know, that's what it was like in this job. It's another reason why this is a well-paying job. And so you can't be sad in the presence of the king. But here's the thing. Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. And all of a sudden, it becomes a reality. Today's the day, and he cannot hold back his emotions. He loves Israel, and the king has the power to say yes or no. It's kind of like when someone passes away, right? We're very sad at the time, like Nehemiah sat down and he wept. And then we're okay for a few days, and we go to the funeral, and everything's fine until someone starts speaking, and we all start sobbing again. It's just that emotional moment when you're in the presence, and something's about to happen, it gets to you. Nehemiah has been weighed down, has been praying for Israel, and he's been praying for the heart of this king. Along with that, we also discern that Nehemiah has been praying for wisdom, because he's got to know what to say to the king, how to say it to the king, what not to say to the king, the whole nine yards, in order for God to pave this way. So God has been working in Nehemiah, but he's also been working in King Artaxerxes. And so he comes before the king, and the king asked him that question, why are you sad? Because you're not sick. And that would have been a scary thing in and of itself, but he follows it up by saying, this can be nothing but sadness of heart. So we see the relationship. And we see what God has been doing. The king looks at Nehemiah and he says, you're not yourself. I've never seen you like this before. What's going on? And that would have been very unusual for the time. So God has been working, and Nehemiah senses that God is at work. The question got asked, he's tried to hold it back, and he can't hold it back anymore. And so he proceeds. I was very much afraid. Legitimate. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's a great way to start. Amen. May the king live forever, a standard greeting in the day. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and his gates have been destroyed by fire? So obviously Nehemiah is talking about the city of Jerusalem, but he's very careful, very discerning, very wise not to mention Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was the powerhouse city in Israel. And if he goes back to build the capital of Israel, that may not fare too well with the king. So what he says instead is, how do I appeal to the heart of the king? In the Persian culture, ancestry was also very important. And so Nehemiah comes to the king and he says, where my fathers are buried, where my ancestors are buried, has been desecrated. And for the king, he would have thought, that's not acceptable. And so he says, here's where my city is destroyed by fire. I want to go back and rebuild it, but he doesn't say what city it is. And the king responds, and he says, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Let me just say this to you real quick. Quick prayers to God are great. But if it's the only prayer you've been praying along the way, not so great. Nehemiah has spent 4 months on his face agonizing for Israel, the sin of Israel, God to restore Israel, shape his heart for the leadership he was leading him to, and shape the king's heart to allow it to happen. It's all kingdom prayers. And then when it came to the moment where the king said, what do you want? He encaps it with another prayer, right? It's not the kind of prayer where the students go to school and right before the math test, they say, Lord, help me. But they didn't study. They didn't prepare. They weren't on their face, right? None of that. I've been there, been a student before, okay? But sometimes all we do in our relationship with God is we say, gimme, 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 and we just whisper quick prayers, but we're really not spending any time with God, and we're not asking God, what is on your heart? Lay your heart on my heart. Nehemiah has done this, and so he's saying, God, I'm going to acknowledge you one more time. Here we go, God. Help. And so he prays to his God. And then he answered the king, and he says, if it pleases the king, again, you just see him building him up, right? If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, which he knows that he has, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Again, he does not mention the city of Jerusalem. He just says, let me go. Why is that so important? Well, the city of Jerusalem all along the way over 150 years, there's been an attempt to rebuild it. As a matter of fact, this king has stopped the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem before. You read about that in the book of Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries, okay? They live at the same time, all that kind of stuff. Ezra was a priest. Nehemiah was an official of the court. But they're on the same journey, doing the same kind of things, trying to restore Israel. He is fully aware during this 4 months of what the history is, and he is prepared. And so he doesn't mention Jerusalem because Artaxerxes has already said once, stop the rebuilding of this city. So instead he says, my mom's town is in ruins. My dad's town is in ruins. Will you help me? Can I go build it? Sure. And for whatever reason, the king doesn't say, what city is that? Aren't we glad? And so he says, the king said in verse 6, then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. This is how we're supposed to go, by the way, okay? When you hear about something in your own life, in someone else's life, something in your city, in your community, in your state, in your country, in the cultures around the world, and God breaks your heart over it, that's step one, amen? Don't go without a broken heart because it won't have a lasting impact. But when your heart is broken and you hit the mat and you start praying, you know that God's going to send you next. It's going to happen. When you're that passionate, he's going to send you in some way. It may be a financial sending where he'll do something with you that you never thought you'd give that much to or regularly to. Or he may physically send you. He may change your entire lifestyle so that you can go one day. But this is how it works. So Nehemiah has prayed, and now he is willing to go. Because if you're praying but you're not willing to go, if you're praying but you're not willing to do anything about it, what is that? Okay? Especially when God has broken your heart over it. Because everybody's heart is not the same. Amen? He's going to break your heart missionally. He's going to break your heart for your neighbor. He's going to break your heart over your attitude. Whatever it is, go when God calls you to go and address that missional effort in your life or someone else's life. And so he has prayed. And the king has said, yes, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased him to send me. The queen is sitting next to the king. Why is that important? It's just a passing comment, right? Well, a couple of things. It gives us some setting. The queen would never be in a public setting that was like a banquet or some kind of political gathering or something like that. She would not be there, but she would be there for private things. And so celebrations, birthdays, whatever they are, the queen would be there. The Persian queens were usually very dominant, and they had a voice. And so it's interesting that he mentions that the queen was there. Nehemiah probably had a relationship with the queen. I mean, anytime there was a private party, guess who's the head of it? You don't want me to throw a party in my house because they'd just be like, oh, are we supposed to have food? But if Lori plans a party, my life group knows, that everything's going to be there, right? And so she's probably the head of every celebration, telling everyone what to do. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He will always be there because the king is always there. And so she and Nehemiah also have some kind of a relationship. You can just conclude that. She and the king have a relationship. She's there as a private matter. He's serving the king wine. He asked for this request. And perhaps because Persian wives, queens, are had a little bit more voice, a little bit more dominant, he may have turned to her to see what she thought, or she may have elbowed him, because here's the reality. I could just see it playing out, you know? She looks at him and says, he's been very good to you. You are still alive, right? It's because of him. He risked his life every day for you. He is always there to serve you. He's never been sad before. Come on, honey. His heart is broken, right? And you even see that. Whatever the case may be, it's in there for a reason. It's not there for no reason at all. And we know what the historical context would be in that setting. And so she's there. Whatever the case may be, he gets to go. And so he asked the question, when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I don't know if Nehemiah was expecting this or not. So Nehemiah now has to set a time to go. Well, here's the deal. It takes 3 months to get there, and it takes 3 months to get back. So how long is he going to be gone? 6 months. That doesn't include anything, right? And so it would not be probably unreasonable for Nehemiah to say, give me a year. Give me 9 months. Give me something. Because of the travel, the king would know that. And so he had to set a time for the king. What we also will discover later on, though, is that Nehemiah ends up being the governor of Judah. And so he's got to go and serve there. And he ends up serving there 12 years on his first term. So you can again see the relationship between Nehemiah and the king to allow this to take place. But he's got to come back and report because he set some time. And then hopefully, you know, the king will let me go. Like, hey, king, they want me to be governor, and you're the one that built this. How great would it be if I was the one that was there representing your interests? For whatever reason, he gets to go back, and so we know that he's there for 12 years. But he's got to come back and give a report, so Nehemiah has to scramble in his mind and go, okay, 3 months to get there, 3 months to get back. I don't know how long it's going to take to get the wall. How much will he let me go? Year? Is that too much? 9 months? Is that okay? 8 months minimum, because we know it took 52 days to build the wall. So he had to be there for 8 months. And so he sets a time to please the king, and then he decides, well, if I'm asking for this, I might as well ask for everything at the same time. Have your teenagers ever done that? Have you ever done that? If you look with your boss, if you're going to ask, ask for everything at the same time, right? As a supervisor or a boss, now I know what it's like when somebody keeps coming and asking you for something, right? Just ask all at once. So it doesn't seem like you're, now I want this, now I want this. Here's what I'm looking for, A, B, C, D, and E. I'll take A right now, but I want you to know A, B, C, D, and E, so when you come back, they already knew about it. So Nehemiah goes all the way, and he asks for as much as he can get because he wants his journey to be successful, and God has given him wisdom. We need to be doing the same thing. God has an abundance to give us. He does not run out of blessings. He's not the kind of God that you go, gosh, can I come back again? Am I ever going to wear you out? Have you read the story of the persistent widow? Right? I mean, you can keep coming back. Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 16, it says that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. So why not? And when it's all kingdom driven, when it's all kingdom advanced prayers, you're smack in the middle of God's will. He's going to give you that. So Nehemiah is asking for the glory of God, not for himself, for the restoration of the relationship. Therefore, God is going to be smack in the middle of all that stuff. So he goes further, and we read about it in verse 7. I also said to him, I mean, he didn't even pray this time, right? I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me a safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And while we're talking about it, may I have a letter to Asaph, king of the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. He's going to be there while he needs a place to live, right? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent, on top of this, which he did not ask for, as far as we know, army officers and cavalry with me. This just became an official project. Now, this is awesome because you have to understand the Trans-Euphrates people were not friendly toward the Israelite people. They have now consumed that area and are overseeing that area, and they do not want Israel to be restored. They do not want the city of Jerusalem to be repaired because it means they're going to lose power, they're going to lose authority, they're going to lose position, they're going to lose fame and notoriety. And so here, Nehemiah is smart. He already knows because this king has already stopped it once because these men from Trans-Euphrates have gone and complained. And so this time he's like, I need a letter from the king. I need it to have the seal of the king on it so that they cannot refuse. And so in his wisdom, because when you pray in line with God, he will give you wisdom to accomplish his stuff. In his wisdom, he realizes this. God has given him this wisdom, so he asks for a letter. And while he's at it, he also asks for a letter from Asaph because the king owns everything. So the king's forest would be at Nehemiah's disposal, which means the city can be rebuilt. Amen? You know that everything's at the king's disposal, right? Everything's at the king's disposal. If you want something rebuilt in your life, ask God for it because he owns everything. And it may be not a timber that you need, but you may need grace, forgiveness, boldness, you name it. Go to the king and ask him for everything for the glory of his name to accomplish his purposes because it's his desire, okay? This is what Nehemiah has done. And so he goes and he asks for all this stuff. And it's important that he asks for the things that he asked for, which we're going to see here in just a moment. The king gives him everything he wants. And on top of it, an army and a cavalry. Can you imagine? I mean, Nehemiah probably initially thought, I'm going by myself. I just need a horse. And the next thing you know, he's on an official errand, which means when he gets to the Trans-Euphrates, no matter how much opposition there are, the presence of the king through the uniforms of those officers will give him the authority to do everything he wants. This is why you need to be in right relationship with God. Because when the presence of the king is upon you, I cannot explain it, but people respond. What is it about that person, right? There's some hesitation. There's some, like, I don't want to buck them. I mean, God is with them, right? He is going with everything from the king, and the king has now made this official. They're not going to be the ones to buck the system, but they're not happy about it. Okay? Go with me. Verse 10, when Sanballat, that's a name for you, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They're afraid there's about to be a shifting in the balance of power. What's interesting about these two men is that Sanballat was the governor of the area at the time, and his name means sin gives birth. Can you imagine that being your name? What's your name? Give birth to sin. Horrible person. You know, I mean, you can call me anything. I got some nicknames. Bad person, sinner, you name it. Rebellious, I mean, you name it. His name literally means sin gives birth. Tobias's name means Yahweh is good. Isn't that interesting? And yet they're both mad. When I read this, this is what it reminded me of. Can I have some liberty here for a second? This is just my little journey. I'm not telling you this is theological. It's the Bud Davis journey for a second. I like to see things in Scripture. I look at Sanballat and I think about the world. The world is always going to rebel. They're always going to reject. They're always going to not want to do what God wants to do. And that's rightly so, right? We got to quit getting mad at the world because the world has nothing to fight with. If you don't know God, you don't have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, how do you stand? I mean, that would be like someone coming up to you and saying, hey, embrace the Muslim faith. And you're like, are you kidding me? It's too foreign to you, right? But Tobias is a man whose name means Yahweh is good, or it could also be interpreted the king's servant. And he's not doing either one of those things. He's not representing the goodness of God, and he's not wanting to serve the king in any way. Tobias reminds me, though, of someone who at one point gave their life to Christ and then enveloped the world again. Reminds me of a person who, because he got in a position where control was there, where power was there, politics were there, he is a servant to the king of the area. He's got everything made in the shade. He's kind of the Nehemiah of his day in a different place. He's a court official. And he is just as mad that Israel might be restored, that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, as Sanballat is, who wouldn't want it anyway. Now, I'm not saying that Tobias is a God follower or a God-fearing man, but it's interesting that somewhere along the way, his parents gave him that name, Yahweh is good. He ought to be representing that, just like some of us should be representing that, but we've chased after the world instead. And then we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. We wonder why we're not effective in the kingdom of God. We wonder why God's not sending us, using us. We may be like Tobias. And if we are, we need to correct that in our lives. Because if you wear the name of Jesus, are you with me? You should look like who? Jesus. You should be compassionate like who? Passionate like who? Obedient like who? Jesus. And yet Tobias is, to me, this is just my, give me some liberty here, my own theology here. I am seeing the world, and I'm seeing Tobias, who represents a carnal Christian at best, and I hate that word. But it's somebody who would claim to be, and yet does not live it at all, or has been sucked back into the world in some way, and is now ineffective for the cause of Christ. Do you know anyone like that? Is it you? Are you living like Nehemiah? I'm doing good. I've got a good job. I've got a retirement plan. I love the Lord. I go to church. Or are you somebody who gets on your face and says, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done. And rearrange my life, however you have to rearrange my life, to make that a reality. Amen? That's what revival will constantly be in your life for, things like that. And so I encourage that in your life. It's not about you. Earth-shattering, I know. But it's not about you, it's about him. It's always about him. And so if we could rearrange that and be more like Nehemiah and less like Tobiah, we might be better off. We should never be disturbed by the things that God is doing. Amen? We should never feel like that's inconvenient, should we? Verse 11. So Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem. Of course he did. He had letters from the king. He gets to Jerusalem, and he stayed there for 3 days. He just kind of got there, and I've never been here before. This is my ancestry. He rested in Jerusalem. I don't know how you are, but when God speaks really, really, really big things to me, I usually have to find myself in the middle of those circumstances to really hear from God. And so that's how I got to Bridge City. I've told you that story before. I won't bore you with it again. But just to say that as I was praying about whether or not God would have me here, I didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell my daughter, I didn't tell my mama, I didn't tell anyone. I prayed to God alone because, listen, here's the thing. Christians are great, but when you ask for advice from 10 Christians, you get 10 opinions, right? And one person is going to say, well, I don't think you should do that. The next person is going to say, go for it, and you're going to have all the answers in between, and it's going to confuse the pot, and who's the author of confusion? Satan. So he even uses a circumstance that seems good to confuse you. So this is for me. I can't tell you what to do. But for me, when I'm making a life-changing decision, we're talking life-changing decision, I don't tell anybody what I'm praying about until I hear from God first. Because I need one voice. That's me. You may need many counselors for that, because the Bible says that many counselors is good. But for things like that, this is how God has wired me, and I usually have to go and be in the middle of what's happening to really hear God. I got to feel it. I got to sense it. I'm kind of a visual kind of a person. I'm not an analytical kind of a person, okay? And so he goes, and he's in the smack middle of it, and for 3 days, he's in the city. He may be just milling around the streets, maybe meeting his new neighbors. He's going to build a house. I don't know what he's going to do, you know, in 3 days. But on day 4, the night of day 3, we see that he's ready to go. Verse 12, I set out during the night with a few men. And listen to this. Again, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He doesn't tell the people that he's arrived to. He doesn't tell the people he left from until he's ready. Amen? And so he doesn't tell anyone. Sometimes we get ourselves in trouble. How many of you get excited when you hear from God? And the rest of you don't care? I don't know. I'm just messing with you. But like when you know, like when the scripture leaps off the page and you know God's talking to you, or when God is saying something to you and you're like pretty sure, and then you go and have a conversation with Annette and she has no idea you're praying about it, and she says the exact same thing that God said to you, and you just about come out of your skin, don't you? Right? I love that kind of stuff. But did you know that every time God says something to you, it doesn't mean you're supposed to go and tell everybody else? How many of you have a hard time keeping a secret? Raise them up. How many of you think you don't have a hard time keeping a secret, but other people have told you you have a hard time keeping a secret? How many of you, your mama couldn't keep a secret if her life depended on you? I love my mama. She cannot keep a secret. Your mama, is your mama here? Okay. I didn't say dad. Right? It's hard to keep a secret, right? And the bigger it is, the harder it is. Sometimes when God says something to you, it's just for you. Even if he says something to you about someone else, perhaps it's just to pray for that person. But you don't have to go to that. Wait for God to release you to do so, and he may not. We don't have to blurt out everything that God is saying to us. Sometimes, as we see in the story, it's good to keep it inside until God says, well, it's always good to keep it inside until God says ready, so that we don't get it all messed up along the way. And we don't have to backtrack when we go, oops, maybe that wasn't what he said, because you lose credibility. Amen? So Nehemiah is just a listener. He's a watcher, right? And it's benefited him greatly already. So now he's there. He's got a few men. He's going to go check out the city, and he doesn't even tell these few men what he's doing. He's like, hey, come with me. They're like, where are we going? Just come with me. I just want to look around. He's going at night. I mean, it's not like they had flashlights back then. They didn't have cell phones with a camera with a flashlight on them. They didn't have, you know, lights down the highways. None of that. It's pitch black. They got candles. And they're looking at the city while they got moonlight. Maybe that's what he waited 3 days for, was the moon to be out. Full moon. I don't know. I'll ask him one day. But he said, I haven't told anybody what we're doing. Nothing that God put in my heart. They don't even know it's a God mission. And there were no mounts with me, he said, except the one I was riding on. So he gets the perspective that no one else gets. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. Aren't you glad that's not the name of your front door? Come on through the dung gate. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley. He's talking about the Kidron Valley. I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. He couldn't get through, so he went another way, and now he's looking up at the wall down the Kidron Valley. Finally, I turned back, he says, re-entered through the valley gate. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as of yet, here it is again, I had said nothing to the Jews or the priest or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. They didn't even know he was there to put them to work. About to interrupt your life. He didn't tell them. He's just looking around. He went from the western end of the city to the eastern end of the city. At one point, he came to a place where he could not get through. But what he sees here are the walls are broken down. Have you ever known anybody that you clearly can look at them and see that their walls are broken down? Have you ever had a wall broken down in your life? Everyone should say yes to that. Because we're all sinners and we fall short of God's glorious standard. That wall that is broken down for you may be an attitude you can't overcome, an attitude you don't want to overcome. It may be something that happened to you, you're in your past, that is very difficult for you to overcome. It may be anything in between. It could be a broken relationship in your life. You've tried to repair it. They don't want to repair it. And so it's become this impasse for you. He gets to this place at one point in the city where there is a complete collapse and he can't even get through. Have you ever been to a place in your life where you think, I'll never get through this? And maybe it happened years and years and years ago and it's still a huge obstacle in your life. You got to have another perspective. You got to go around another way. Don't be a quitter. Amen? The victory is ours in Christ. Don't be a quitter. There's more than one way. There's our way and there's God's way. There's a lot of our ways and they're all bad, and there's God's way. So here, Nehemiah could have just said, well, let's go back. We can't get through. But he didn't. He found another pathway. He looked at it from a completely different perspective. He had to look up heavenward to see, because in the Kidron Valley, he's looking up at the wall. He had to look heavenward to see what was going on at that particular point before he went back. But he got what he needed. He made the examination, looked at himself, saw what was going on, or looked at the city, saw what was going on, and now he has gotten tools. He's educated, if you will, about the city of Jerusalem. We need to do this in our lives. We need to examine our walls all the time. All the time. If you're in neutral, examine your walls. That's not a good place to be. If you backtrack, not a good place to be. If you're advancing, you're not off the hook. Amen? always examining our walls. Where do I say no? Why do I say no? Is it a fear? Is it disobedience? Do I not care? What is it that causes me to have to do that? Is it that the fact that my life will change and I don't want my life to change, especially when I don't get to control it? What is it that prevents that? What do I have to go through to look at broken walls so that I can be successful later? This is what you and I have to do. We have to do it, or there's no revival. Nothing will change. We'll still have... Listen, if you drive down a road and you pave the whole road except for one section that's broken through and it's a 20-foot drop, guess what? The road's no good. It doesn't matter how much of the road you paved, you can't get from A to B unless you're like... what was that show that used to be on TV in the 70s? Dukes of Hazzard, right? Unless you're going to jump it, Evel Knievel, right? Am I dating myself? All right, very good. I'm okay with that. Mike, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, you're 15 years younger than me. I feel better now. So he even knows. But it doesn't do any good to pave a road if you leave a gap, because you're never going to get... Fixing part of your life and still being a mess, you got to deal with something else, don't you? We always have to deal with something else. Nehemiah made a decision. I'm going to face this head on, and we're going to look at this one way or the other. My perspective didn't work, so let's try another perspective. That's what has to take place when it comes to this, and that's what he's done. And then in verse 17, it uses this word. It says, then I told them. I'm going to tell you what my philosophy is on this, my theology is on this. I don't think he came down that night, and the next morning he told them. Nehemiah is a prayer. Amen? He prayed 4 months before he ever presented himself to the king. Now he's got to present himself to the people. He is a foreigner, a stranger. They don't know him. He comes waltzing into town, and he builds himself a house. That was important because he had to become one of them. If you're ever going to minister to someone, you need to become one of them. Amen? Without sinning. Are you with me? You can become all things to all men without sinning. He takes up residence. Now he's got to approach not one person, but a whole bunch of people, and he's a foreigner. I believe with all my heart, Nehemiah prayed again. Maybe he asked for a year because he needed 4 months of prayer there. 4 months of prayer, 2 months to rebuild, 3 months to get there, 3 months to get back. That'd be a year. But I guarantee you, he didn't get up the next morning. He consulted his God. Amen? Why do we stop? I got it now. I got it, God. I'm good. I don't need you. And then you got a roadblock. It just says then. We don't know how long, but he says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? You can't use the word we if you're not a part of we. And you've only been there 3.5 days. I guarantee you it wasn't 3.5 days before he announced this. He says, do you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come let us. I'm going to build too, because we're a us. Come let us, he says, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. And I also told him about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. He's about to make these people aware of something that they've been living in every single day, and yet they're blind to it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had a sin in your life that you are so used to committing, it's not a big deal to you anymore, and then someone says something, and it's this glaring fault in your life, and you don't like it? Have you ever had somebody point sin out? Okay, it's not comfortable, is it? So Nehemiah is going, and he's appealing to them. He is saying to them, I'm one of you. He's been living there for a while. Let's just say for the sake of argument, he's been living there for 4 months now. Okay, are you with me? 4 months. He's gotten to know them, the city officials, the elders, whoever is there in the city. He's got a reputation there. He obviously has got a hearty, a work ethic. He's built himself a house. He's examining the walls. And now it's time, when God releases him, to talk to these people, and he can use the word we, and he can use the word us. And he says, we are in disgrace. Can you imagine the rest of the conversation? Hey guys, do you remember six generations ago, when God's hand was on us and Israel was amazing? You remember when the city of David was the shining star of the area and no one dared come against our city? Do you remember when the walls were built and the gates were up and we were the provider of everything and people were coming to know God because of our reputation with God? You remember those days? Look around you now. You've gotten used to living in squalor. What happened to you? What happened to us? I mean, I've been guilty too. I'm hanging out in Persia making six figures. And so he includes himself. And so he pulls them in to this reality. He wakes them up from sleep and says, we are in disgrace, and that's not acceptable because we're the light to all the nations. And then he goes further and he tells them his story. He goes, I know that might be afraid, but all, I haven't shown you something. Look at this letter. It's from the king. And look at this letter to build. It's from the king. We have everything we need. Let me tell you what happened. I was a cupbearer to the king, and I went in the presence of the king, and I was sad. And they're like, oh, because you didn't do that. How are you still alive? God has given me favor. Not only that, I got letters, I've got timbers, I have supplies, I got through the Trans-Euphrates. And they're like, you've got to be kidding me. Did you not notice the army I came to town with? And so he's believable. You know why? Your story matters. Your story matters. If you're going to minister to someone, if you're going to relate to someone, you need to have a story. It's a story of your relationship with God. It's a story of your relationship with the king. It's what the letters mean to you, and these are the letters. The letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Colossians. We have letters from the king that give us authority. He is gone, and he has established himself. And so he says not only what we should do, includes himself, but he talks about the gracious hand of God and what the king has said, and they replied, well, let us start rebuilding. And so they began the work. It was enough. And they began the work. When you're ministering to someone at work, it may start off something like this. Well, let me tell you how it has to start off. Your relationship with God has to be right, or you have no influence whatsoever. You're ministering to someone at work, and it may start off where, just like this story, somebody's got a sad countenance, and you just say, hey, what's wrong? He's like, oh, I'm just having some trouble. And that may be as far as you can go with it, but you know what you can do? You can say, well, I'm going to start praying for you. That's it. Don't force it. Don't push it. Don't tell everybody. Just start praying for this person. Maybe go back in a week and say, how are things going? Are things better than they were last week? And he may say, yeah, but it's just family problems. Now you know it's family problems. Don't go telling their business, right? I'm going to continue to pray for you. Now you can go back. How's your family? Little by little, as you show concern and you're living among them and you're building, okay, they're going to let you in. And there's coming a day, I believe, if we're truly seeking the king's heart for this person, God, you build your kingdom through this person's life. You use me in this way that they're going to look at you one day and they're going to say, how do I rebuild? Let's start rebuilding. And then you're going to say, you start with the king's letters. And you share your faith with them. And when that happens, guess what comes with it? Opposition. And you better be there for that person who faces opposition that had no idea they were going to face opposition. Did anybody tell you when you come to Christ that it's going to be a war? Come to Jesus. Everything's going to be great. And you go to work the next day and you tell someone about Jesus and they punch you in the face. Right? And you're like, this is following Jesus? Oh, yeah, I meant to tell you. Sorry, too late. You gave your life. Laura used to tell me a long time ago, she goes, if I knew what being a Christian was, I might have had to second guess that decision. Because we don't tell people that anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for service. We just say, it's going to be a joyride. Always fun. And so they decide to rebuild. They don't want to live in this anymore. They're going to elevate their relationship with God. They're about to be revived. You know that repentance has happened, even though it's not written here. Repentance has happened. In verse 19, it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, and let's pull another one in, Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked us and they ridiculed us. That's the first thing that happens to people who are new believers. What is this you are doing? They asked. You're ridiculous. This won't last. I remember when I first gave my life to Christ, somebody asked me what was wrong with me. It wasn't like, how are you different or what's going on? It's like, what's wrong with you? And I'm thinking, this is the rightest I've ever been. Like, I could actually smile and have joy and I've got purpose and you're asking me what's wrong. I was making them uncomfortable. Ever been there? When you come to Christ, we're in the business of making people uncomfortable who reject Christ. It will naturally happen. You don't have to try. Please don't try. That's not your job. Your job is to lead people to Christ. But if they refuse, if they're not ready, if God's not through planting seeds, there will be some conflict. And the first thing they do is they just make fun of you and they mock you and they joke at you and go, oh, Candace, you know, she's the holy roller of the office, you know. And it hurts her feelings, right? You ever been there? Okay. So it hurts her feelings. But at the same time, when you've done everything to stand, what do? Stand. It's part of the journey. Don't quit. We're not quitters. Okay, it's part of the journey. Walk with those people. Don't lead someone to Christ and then let them drown. Walk with them. So these guys come against them, and they're wielding their power, and they're throwing their weight around, and they're trying to discourage. And when it didn't work, they went further, and they said, are you rebelling against the king? Which I find funny, because he's already shown them the letters. And he asked, like, give me a minute. Pull out the letters. Yo. Right? I mean, we've seen the letters. But listen, the stronger you are in Christ, the greater this world changes, the crazier it becomes. Are you with me? Do you see it? We get to pick our own gender now after we're born. I'm just saying, this world is crazy. The new normal is making us the abnormal because the normal that was there didn't stand. And now we're in this circumstance where we're the enemy. Satan is winning, okay? We have to stand for these things because that's what we're called to do. And when someone says, are you disobeying the king or are you rebelling against the king? We have to sometimes stand in the face of that. The Word of God tells us that you honor God even over if it conflicts with the law of the land. You honor the law of the land. But if the law of the land conflicts with the law of God, who do you stand for? And you go to jail, and you're okay with it, and you're like Paul and Silas, you're singing in jail. We don't even know what we're talking about, do we? It is so foreign to us, because standing is foreign to us. But this is how it goes. And so, they tried to make fun, and here's the answer, and we'll close with this. Nehemiah answered, listen to the confidence. Confidence comes when God shows off, amen? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. It reminds me of Joshua and Caleb. When they went into the promised land and 10 said no and 2 said yes, he said, but God will give it to us. And they didn't want it. And so guess what? They had no share and they had no inheritance. They died in the desert. And Joshua and Caleb went in. These men are standing because they've seen what the king's already done once before, and he wants to be a part of what the king's doing now. And so he says, this is how it goes, and you don't have any part in it. You don't have any claim. You're not a Jew. You haven't even chosen to convert, to be a God lover. You have no part in this. There are times when you and I are going to have to stand, and we have to say, I mean, listen, if you don't want God, that's okay. You don't have to be ugly about it, but you have to stand. You say, listen, all I can tell you is what God told me to do. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to offend you, but I'm not going to offend my God by not doing it. If you don't want to part in that, you don't want to share in that, that's fine. Then it doesn't belong to you. And you can go on, you can live your life how you want to. But this belongs to me because I wear his name and I have a letter from the king. That's what we have to do. We have to stand. You can't rebuild if you don't stand. The building hasn't even started yet, just the standing. In the face of opposition, the standing. Quit being a victim and start being a victor. Test the waters and see what God does. Because if God said it and you prayed kingdom stuff and he leads you, he will accomplish it. You can't. Don't even worry about it. You can't do it. Just give up now. You can't do it. But he can do it and he will do it. But it starts just like this story. You got to be fit for a king. And you have to have unswerving confidence when he moves. Amen? Let's do it. Let's be people who rebuild. This is all a part of this. This is all a part of this revival conversation we've been having since January. Have you quit? Did it wear off? Do you need to examine your walls and go, man, in January and February, I was so gung-ho. I'm not going to be the same this time next year. And now it's June. Where are you? Examine your walls. Get a new perspective. and walk with each other, okay? Let's do it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, this great story hidden away in the Old Testament, God, that so many times we look at it, though, just face value. We don't look at it as anything more than a story of a wall needed being rebuilt. But it's the walls of our hearts that need to be rebuilt. Build us, Father, your way. Let it start, Father, with us daring to pray kingdom prayers about everything. We know it honors you. We know you'll answer. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to go to an altar, maybe you need to lay down some things that God is showing you. You've got some walls that you know are broken. Go to an altar. Raise your hand. Someone will pray with you. If you need to give your life to Christ, come back here to the back. Gary's back here. I'm back here. I'm going to ask Scott and Angel to come back here to pray for anyone who just feels like they can't overcome this brokenness in their life. Don't wait. Michael, lead us. Would you stand?